I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, and we'll read a portion of verse 15 and all the way through verse 16 as we did last time. And what I want to do is speak to you about God's judgments. God's judgments. The Scriptures have a lot to say about His grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners that He has chosen and Christ has redeemed. Those we know that in time the Spirit will call unto Christ, every one of them. But we also find throughout the Scriptures portions such as this that remind us that there is judgment day. And I know it's not a topic that people like to discuss. Most of the people in the religious world in which we live see themselves as having escaped judgment. They read these as somehow referring to somebody else because they are sincere in their religion. They give it their best shot. And subtly, the God, little G-O-D, that most men believe in is a God of what they call love that wouldn't punish His creatures. And that's a popular message, as you can imagine. Your kids would love such an upbringing. If you just told them, I love you, don't worry about it, never going to have to punish you or discipline you, just live on. That's the thought of the heart. But we know God is holy, He's just, and there are consequences for sinners that turn a deaf ear to these Scriptures that clearly point sinners to Christ. And God gives His warning of judgment. And that's what we see here in Revelation 15, beginning with verse 5. John says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them the blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. The first thing I would have us note here in chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8 is the standard of God's judgments. Natural-minded men in reading this might think that God just arbitrarily is a monster, and he gets mad, and he exercises that wrath if you push enough buttons. But what I'd have for you to see here in these verses is where this judgment comes from. You notice John in verse 5 says, "He looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." Everything that God showed Moses in the building of that tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And figuratively, there is reference here to that temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Well, who does that represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the one standard by which God will judge sinners? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's temple. He is God's tabernacle. And he is God's testimony. Those are three terms that, as we have studied through the scriptures, we see applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly fits with what we just read, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, where Paul, speaking of the judgment of men in verse 16, says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men," how? "By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." See, a lot of people out there are thinking that it's going to be based upon the Ten Commandments and how well they've done in keeping those Ten Commandments, how wrong they are. Here, Paul very clearly says, God shall judge, not might, but shall judge. Not just the works. See, that's what most people think. It's you know, what I do that God is going to weigh in the balances. No, the secrets of men, the very intent of the thoughts of their heart, their depravity. You know, any thought of self-righteousness will be judged by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the book of Romans begins, revealed in the scriptures. And the righteousness by which men will be judged down to their very thoughts and intents will be that righteousness which he worked out. And if an individual or a sinner does not have that righteousness imputed, we're not talking about an inherent righteousness, but a righteousness imputed that is so perfect. In other words, those for whom Christ died, God is satisfied with them that the law cannot even find a thought or an intent by which to condemn them. So thorough was Christ's satisfaction. He obeyed the law, not just in deed, but in word and in thought, and that on behalf of his people. And unless one has that righteousness, there's no standing. So even a thought of self-righteousness will be condemned because it is looking away from the one standard by which God judges men. If you look over in Acts chapter 17, this is what Paul preached on Mars Hill there in Athens. Acts chapter 17. And look at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, in other words, ones that he created and made, we ought not to think that the Godhead, I like that term, the Godhead, that's Father, Son, and Spirit, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. You see, that's what idolatry is. It's man's device. Every man has a god, little G-O-D, one of his making. They imagine how God is, and then they shape their lives around who they think he is. But if that thought of God is made or shaped out of depravity and blindness and no knowledge of the true God, then it's a false god. I don't care how sincere a person is. If that God does not measure up or line up with the God of this scripture, then it's a false God. God wrote to the Israelites, spoke to the Israelites, and said, "Thou hast thought that I was every whit like as you are." See, that's what man does. He imagines how God is, a God of love, God that will overlook sin, a God that will reward man's best efforts. These are all the God of this generation, little G-O-D. But verse 30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at." In other words, generations went by where God did not pour out his ultimate wrath upon sinners. You know, he's forbearing with the vessels of wrath. But for that reason, many are hardened in their false way. They think God's blessing them for what they're doing, but it's a temporal blessing, material, and for a season only. But it says here, "Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." The gospel is not an invitation. It doesn't say God inviteth all men everywhere to repent. When you hear preachers, that's how they preach, that God really would like to save you if you would just listen and if you would respond to his invitation, you know, to bow. It's not. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's no man without excuse. And here's the reason Paul gives, verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day," look how specific this is, "in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, unless there be any question as to whose righteousness," it says, "by that man whom he hath ordained." That man is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came and worked out that righteousness, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." So it's clear it can be only referring to one. And to be raised from the dead means that there was a sacrifice. There was blood shed. There was a satisfaction made, and based upon his work that he accomplished alone, men will be judged. Either Christ paid your sin debt or he didn't. Either you have in him a ransom or you don't. There's no ransom. Either his work is what saves you or you have no salvation. All of your works won't do it. And so that's the standard. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 15 when it speaks of the sanctuary of the tabernacle of the temple being opened. It's that sanctuary which contained the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark contains the testimony. In the Ark was the law. And that Ark had a cover on it, which was the mercy seat. And so the judgments that we see poured forth here are not toward the Lord's people for whom he died. That judgment being paid, there is no more judgment. In fact, they're described up in verses 1 through 4 as those that rejoice and sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of redemption, like we saw last time. They're safe. You know, these are his sheep. These are the ones for whom he paid the debt. But lest the rest think that they're off the hook or that somehow they're not accountable, well, hear the word. There's a judgment that God has ordained for the pouring out of his wrath. And it's described here in the vision of the bowls, the vials of wrath. These are bowls of gold, and they're used in the service of God, but not for salvation, for condemnation, for judgment. And it represents the everlasting wrath of God, unmixed with mercy. Right now, in God's forbearance, the reprobates benefit from his mercy. They have good health. He gives them health. He gives them possessions. He gives them families. He gives them comfort, earthly comfort. All of these things are described as the Lord not withholding his hand even from his creatures that are reprobates. But in that they're hardened. In that they give glory to another god. They give glory to the god of their imagination or the works of their hands. And for that reason, God's wrath is built up. So the standard of his judgments is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he's the standard for salvation. None are saved, but those that Christ has saved by his shed blood, and all that are condemned are those that God has justly and rightly left to their own condemnation. And you can see the angels that are sent to pour out these vials of wrath. In verse 7 of chapter 16, we hear this testimony. I heard another out of the altar. Notice again, out of the altar, the one standard. Christ and him crucified say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." There's none that will be able to find fault with God for judging sinners and sending them to hell. We ought not to marvel that such is the end of sinners. What we ought to marvel at is that he would be pleased to save sinners such as we. And I trust we never get over that if we're one of his. So we see the standard of God's judgments, but we also see the instruments. Here we see seven angels, as you can see in verse 7. Verse 6. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, the seven messengers. And we know that the angels are fiery, flaming spirits sent forth by God to accomplish his purposes. There's much to be said about them. Our attention is not to be on the angels per se. Notice none of them have names. These are simply messengers. We're not to become too curious about angels or devils. but rather who it is they serve. You know, these serve the purpose of God Almighty, and they are clothed in pure and white linen. They're again a reminder that these are the ones that God reserved, preserved. When the others fell, these He kept in holiness, in righteousness, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Golden, in the sense again of purity, that which represents God. And verse 7 says, one of the four beasts, remember that's a reference back to the cherubim. There seems to be a hierarchy of angels in Scripture, those that the Lord uses to guide and direct others of His angels. And they are given to give the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So the instruments of His judgments that we see here are these whom God has preserved as His messengers to accomplish His purpose and for His glory. Seven being the number of perfection. And so we see here, even in this, God's perfection manifests through these His creatures to accomplish His purpose and to finish this work of wrath that has been building over time. And it's a crescendo. It's a culmination. Even in the book of Revelation, we're going back now and seeing a review, you know, of we've seen God's judgments to this point, but now we're building up to the final. And, you know, no intercession ever being possible again. God, in anger, shuts up His tender mercies. There's a reference to this in Psalm 77 and verse 9, if you want to look at it. Psalm 77 and verse 9. There were times, you know, in the history of Israel that some of them wondered in the outpouring of God's wrath on them, whether God had forgotten them. And this was their cry. When you look at verse 7, for example, will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fall forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember what? The works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all Thy works and talk of Thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. There it is again. In Christ, who is so great a God as our God? That's the comfort to those that God has revealed Christ in by His Spirit. But for all others, it can and will be said that God has clean shut up His mercies. There will not be mercy in His wrath, only justice. So we've seen the standard, we've seen the instruments of His wrath, but what about the objects? Who are the objects of this wrath? Well, that's what chapter 16 is all about. And we notice it's the earth. That which is of the earth is earthy. In other words, natural man. In verse 1, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So there's a judgment that is reserved for this earth and for the men of the earth. The distinction here is, as you compare it with chapter 15 and verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, and a sea of glass, and a number there that worshiped and glorified the Lord in verse 3. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In comparison to these upon earth. So it's a distinction between the sheep and the goats. It's a distinction between the redeemed and the reprobate. And that's who the objects of his wrath are. They're impenitent. They're unbelievers. That's another way that the scripture describes them. A lot of people, when they hear of God judging the unbelievers, they think about somehow that these that he judges are in some way innocent. And that's where they begin to scorn the message of God. You know, if this person out here in the middle of nowhere never had an opportunity to hear the message of Christ, then why would God judge him? Why would God punish him? That's kind of the mindset. But that one out here that you point out is a rebel. You know, he's the son of Adam. He's born with a nature and a heart that is in rebellion against God, is hardened, that given the freedom, given the liberty, didn't seek God, but turned the creation into an idol, a god. And so there's no man without excuse. You can see, again, described here the objects of God's judgment in verse 2. It's upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Well, again, what does it take for God to judge a sinner? To have the mark of the beast representing the number of man, 666. It's those that give glory to man in their way of worship. And, you know, follow after the teachings of men, the traditions of men. You know, this pretty much describes formal religion as we know it today. You know, I know there's different denominations, but when you break it all down, it's still the religion of Cain. It's still that heart and that attitude that says, I'm going to worship God in my way. And that has become more and more the spirit across this world. Don't define too clearly how it is we're to worship God. You know, you might call him one thing, this one might call him another, but if they're sincere, you know, both can be right. But that's certainly not what the scriptures tell us. These that are the objects of God's wrath and his judgment are those who are given over to such thinking. To think that man, that they exalt man above the Creator, the Savior. And those are the ones that have the mark of the beast upon them. And notice, it has to do with the way they worship. You know, people today, preachers particularly, are preaching against social injustices or what they call immorality. And the remedy that they give is a list of rules and regulations of things to do. You know, Methodism, Methodists, you can go back and look at it. Put men to doing certain things. Devoting themselves to fasting and praying and other deeds in order to make themselves holy. It was called a holiness movement. And there's a reason why that word method is in there. That's what they point men to. You know, even congregations today that don't bear the name Methodist, they might as well be, because it's putting men to doing. And it's all summed up here by having the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. It has to do with how they worship. Exalting man. And in that, they manifest their wickedness. That's why Christ called them workers of iniquity. You know, he said, except your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't setting men to doing more or coming up with a better way, a different method. of devotion. He was summing it all up and saying what Isaiah the prophet said, that all of your righteousnesses piled together, nothing but filthy rags. You know, that other righteousness, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. There's only one righteousness that could be, and that is that which the Lord Jesus Christ worked out and God imputed to His people upon completion of His work. But fourthly, I'd have you see here not only the objects of His judgments, but the nature. The nature. When I was reading down through Revelation 16, did it remind you a little bit of the plagues of Egypt? When the Lord was pleased to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and every one of those plagues demonstrated His power and justice over what the men of Egypt in their day had made gods of, whether it was the river, whether it was the flies, the lice. You know, they worshiped these things, and the Lord manifests His power in destroying the land and destroying the people by these very gods which they worshiped. And so these seven bowls, I believe, that are addressed against false worshipers described here, show just how heinous it is to worship another way. You know, men take it lightly. They kind of shrug their shoulders. Well, you know, God's tolerant. His justice, He's not. You know, why would God be tolerant when He spared not His own Son? Such was the demand for Him to save sinners that His Son should have to lay down His life. And you think then He's going to be tolerant now after having sacrificed His Son to pay the sin debt for His people? So that's what we're seeing here in these bowls of wrath. Sometimes the Lord will use physical means to bring people into condemnation and judgment. It says there in verse 2, when the first vial was poured out upon the earth, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men. It's interesting that no matter what the medical advances are that we have today, there are still diseases, and there are ulcers, there is cancer. All means by which God can bring men into judgment and execution. One day you'll hear that they're fine, and then the next thing you hear, they're gone. Such was the case even this week. People shocked at Joe Paterno. You know, they kind of saw him as an icon. And every time he show up on the football field, I would hear commentators say, isn't it amazing how good a shape he is and how he continues to lead? And next thing you know, we hear he's dead. You know, taken by cancer. Such enter into eternal condemnation, regardless of how they've lived their lives and what fame they've had. And we can see that in many cases. I think of King Herod, who was brought down in a day when he opened his voice to speak as if he was speaking for God, and God struck him down. You know, these are the vials. I think sometimes we wrongly assume that this is something that's going to, you know, just suddenly take the world all at one time. There are more cases of cancer and other related diseases that deal with ulcers and whatnot today than ever have been, even with all the supposed cures. You know, 1 in 2 men being diagnosed with cancer in their lifetime, 1 in 3 women. I remember back in the 70s when it was 1 in 50 women and 1 in 30 men. With all the advances, it continues to take men's lives. And I see this as an instance. You know, it's not happening at once, but it's one of God's ways of executing His judgment every time one of these dies. And while men will preach funerals and preach these into heaven, you know, as being good men, if the truth were known, just like the rich man and Lazarus, if the truth were known, they wouldn't be preaching them into heaven. There's a hell, there's a judgment that awaits sinners. The second bowl that we see here is an instrument of destruction, and God is able to use natural disasters. You notice in verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, which reeks. You know, it doesn't take long when blood is spilt in an accident for that body to begin to stink. And the stench is unbearable. Here was to such a degree that every living soul died in the sea. There's times when the Lord may use disasters that causes people, the sea, you know, whether it's a tsunami or whatever. It like we saw a couple years ago, caught a whole country by surprise and 100,000 died. These are things that aren't Mother Nature, but it's the Lord pouring out His wrath. Thirdly, we see here in verses 4 through 7 again, the vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they become blood. And of course, the proclamation that He is righteous, God is righteous in His retribution and in what He does. None can find fault with Him. The fourth bowl is described as a scorching heat in verses 8 through 9. And certainly that depicts pictures of famine. It says here, the Lord gave power to scorch men with fire. So again, that's God's prerogative. Men try to figure it out. They try to find patterns. But when it's the Lord's time, there's none that's going to be able to predict and know what means that He'll be pleased to use. Here, a fiery heat that takes men in their impenitence. And then the fifth bowl that we see is described in verses 10 through 11. And it says there that it's poured out upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Sometimes the Lord will attack, when it talks about the seat of the beast, that's the very center of anti-Christian, anti-Christ government and religion. And so people watch in amazement when the Lord takes out their leaders, is basically what that's talking about. You know, we've seen some of these recently that have been taken out, that have been around for years. And men have sought to bring them down, but they didn't come down until it was the Lord's time. They led their people in a false way, but then in His time, He's caused them to fall. I know they give credit to man. Everybody credits Ronald Reagan for bringing down the Soviet government, bringing down the wall, but in reality, it was the Lord. He did it. He purposed it. And these are things that we see here. The throne of the beast, as we read the Old Testament, we can see kings like Nebuchadnezzar, and some of these wicked kings that in his time he brought down, Herod, Pilate, Nero, Hitler, all of these that were antichrist, and in his time he brings them down. It's described there as gnawing their tongues for pain. I believe that describes their judgment. When God's full wrath is poured out, it is a judgment unlike any have ever known. And some people think, well, you know, they died a horrible death, a violent death. We've heard of that. Some of these that are taken by the people and chopped up in pieces and, given to the dogs, but that is nothing compared to the judgment that awaits men that are without Christ. And that's what's described here. The sixth bowl that we see here is one that speaks of Armageddon. And I really want to kind of draw a line here and pick up with this next time, because there's a lot to be said about this. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There are people that are, looking to the Far East and looking for a buildup of one final battle that is to take place with all kinds of forces in the Mideast, and a lot of people predicting such a battle. But I want us to look at this carefully next time and see what it really is talking about. And then in number seven, we'll see the sixth and seventh bowls next time, Armageddon. But the seventh bowl is described there as the final judgment, when we read in verses 17 to 21. Again, cyclical, in that we've seen this in earlier chapters. It's just another way of coming back to the same point, that whatever God has done on this earth is building up to one final judgment, where heaven or the earth will be no more, and as we know it, and the Lord will manifest that judgment in His day, in the final day. But in hearing all of this, how thankful we should be if the Lord has been pleased to purchase us by the blood of His Son. How could we not continue to sing praises to His name? Because we know it's a grace. When we consider our own nature, when we consider how prone we are to wander, and yet none of that will dissuade God from saving us if Christ has paid our debt. And that's where we need to look, and by His grace continue to look.